This is Ron Culverson, your host for Principles and Practices in Transformation Group Leadership. I am excited to bring to you this study on the principles and practices of group process, really how to lead T groups or transformation groups. We're calling this particular study Rules of Engagement because we really wanted to be able to frame this study in the context of the basic principles that will determine your ability to be effective or successful in leading T groups. We consider these principles the essential keys to success. We really believe, and based upon the years of experience I've been associated with group process skills and the whole leadership aspect of how you help groups move from one point to the next in terms of really transforming their thinking about work and life, that when you are engaged consistently in the principles and practices of group process, as we will outline them, that you really, really will increase the probability that you will be effective, that you will meet the goals and objectives for the group. As someone who really has a deep desire to see the principles and practices of the Kingdom of God incorporated in work and in life in general, I have found that when one is committed to really trusting the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to lead one in allowing groups of people to come to in their own understanding of the will of God and the truth of God for life and for the practicing of God's way in the world, that you really don't have to be a directive kind of leader. You really don't have to be someone who commands and controls a group of people, be it in a church context, a business contract, or in a transformation group setting. I really abide by Matthew 22 in verses 25 through 28, where Jesus says that anyone who desires to lead in the kingdom of God should not be as those who lead in the context of our world system, that we should not, as Christ said, lord over people as the Gentiles do, but that if we are to lead, we should have the mindset and the posture to serve. So my hope as we frame the issues and answers around effective T group leadership is to impart to you this idea of the servant leader mindset of any group leader, any group facilitator. That if you really embrace this view of group leadership, that you really will increase the probability of success, that there'll be a mutuality in terms of outcome, that not only the group's needs and the purpose of that group will be highlighted and objectified as the purpose for the entire experience, but that also God's ultimate aim, which is transformation, will be the way in which people experience this movement from an initial topic, an initial group dynamic, to the end of the journey, if you will, where hopefully they embark upon a new way of life after docking, where upon going back to the work world, back to the church experience, back to life in school, if that's the case, that they will really have a renewed outlook, a new view of reality based upon the context of a biblical worldview and based upon really seeing the world through the eyes of Christ, seeing the kingdom of God as the main lens to understand reality, and therefore to help them to master the things in life that they need to master according to God's hand and God's way. So that's the ultimate aim of all of this. My intention is to approach this subject in the principles of group process or the rules of engagement from the standpoint of three basic categories. The first will incorporate a discussion on the role of the leader, and that will also include kind of the framing of his or her role from the standpoint of being a spirit-led leader who is responsible for managing the group interaction and keeping the group on course, as Adam alluded to. The second category of our discussion is entitled The Four Stages of Group Process. And in that context, we're going to describe both the linear aspect of a group's journey from point A to point B and what happens during that process of travel as a group from one view and one relational dynamic to an ending view of the subject matter with a different kind of relational dynamic that they will demonstrate, hopefully, among each other, which we believe is a reflection of the heart and the life of Christ pulsating through that group as a community. But we will also talk about, in that context of linear travel, in terms of the phases of group process, the idea of the three components of group process, which incorporate people, the process itself, and the content or subject matter. So we'll talk about both the linear process of moving from one stage to the next, but we'll also talk about the components, the elements that make up any group interaction. And finally, the final category of principles and practices will incorporate the 9 principles of the power of conversation, which really undergird the nature in which people, from a soulical perspective, from what happens in their heart and their mind, really manifest their perspectives, their views, their issues, and how a very, very skilled facilitator will know how exactly to draw that information out and at the same time keep the relationship intact, maintain a sense of respect and esprit de corps about the group and about its individuals. So that's our task. I look forward to sharing all these things with you. But before we do, I would like to invite the Holy Spirit to guide our conversation. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to serve the people who are listening. I really believe, God, that your word is the lamp unto our feet and a light that lights our pathway, as your scripture teaches. I believe, Lord, that your desire is for men and women to learn how to have powerful transformational discussion and dialogue in a group context, such that we are changed not only by the word of God and by the spirit of God, but that we are changed by each other's relationships, that we are altered by the conversation, and that we begin to see things as you see things in the context of the community of God, in terms of the collective of people who are desiring to see and understand the world around us in the way that you have set forth in your teachings. So I pray that you will give me guidance to be able to establish these principles in a way that is clear and easy for people to understand, and that they can follow, Lord, in a consistent way and be able to at some point glean an understanding that will give them the perspective on leading groups that you would like them to have. Our goal is that they are to be effective leaders of small groups, Lord. I pray that you will enable me to help them to accomplish that goal. I ask this blessing upon this conversation in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I want to begin with the principle of the role of the leader. Essentially, the role of the leader is encompassed around 3 main aspects of responsibility that that leader will have to maintain throughout. The first aspect of responsibility has to do with their own personal work. As Adam alluded to, that means that they need to be ready, spirit, soul, and body, for the work or the task at hand of leading a group. The second aspect of their responsibility involves their readiness to manage the group process, meaning their preparedness in terms of their understanding of these principles, as well as their ability to practice the skill sets that we will outline. And the third aspect of their responsibility really involves their deep understanding of the power of conversation, really, of understanding how humans interact heart to heart, soul to soul, and then their ability to draw out or solicit out of people the issues at hand, such that there is a sense of honesty and openness and real authenticity in the room and the way people are engaging. As the scripture teaches us, that in all the hearts of men are the issues of life, and that we should be careful about how we discern and discover and understand those issues and how we bring those to the forefront of life, both in terms of our own issues of life as individuals, as well as the issues of life of the people around us. The purpose here is not to necessarily eliminate the notion of conflict in human relationships, but it really is to minimize it by playing up the idea of the commonality of all of us and the unity that we have in God, and by drawing other people into that, if you will, circle of unity according to the teachings of Christ. So these are the 3 areas I want to talk about right now: the personal responsibility, the understanding of the principles and the practices of managing groups, and thirdly, the understanding of the power of conversation so that a leader is able to be effective in managing the hearts of those in the room and keeping the group cohesive throughout the journey. In terms of personal responsibility, the same kinds of instruction that I would give in leading a discipleship group, for example, is the same kind of instruction that I would give to someone who is leading a T group. Any leader is responsible for their own personal devotional life, their own prayer life, and they are accountable to their pastor and other people within the whole curriculum and the management, really, of T group activity to be clear in mind and heart and ready to engage in the work without inappropriate prejudices being a barrier to their openness and their transparency in relating to the group. What I mean by that is that if there are some personal issues with members of the group, or if there is an issue that a leader is having in their own marriage, and they're not coming to the group session clean of mind and heart, meaning they're not having confessional conversations with a pastor or with a pastoral care leader, or not working through issues with their family, being part of the process, if you will, of solving those problems, then they don't bring a sense of authenticity and what I call congruence in terms of the Word of God and the life of God as a practice of life when they're leading that group. And I'm not suggesting that one be perfect in their ability to be upstanding and to walk in a measure of purity in terms of how they're showing up to that group. But what I am saying is that whatever is in the soul of the leader, in the mind of the leader, whatever is troubling that person, whatever challenges they have, they're going to have difficulty disengaging from that when they show up to the point of responsibility of leading a given group in a given session. So how does one address that? Well, in the same way one would address one's own personal walk. You need to be in the Word and in understanding really God's will for your life and in having your own heart and mind consistently worked on by the Word of God, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches us to be walking in a spirit of renewal and renewing of one's mind, to submit one's body, as is talked about there, to the work of the Holy Spirit as far as self-controlling one's impulses, one's activities, to really be, to the best of one's ability, in process, in walking as a disciple. Romans 12, 1 and 2 simply says, in Paul's teaching, "Brethren, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your priestly duty, and that you be not conformed to the way of this world, the fashion of this age, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, the scripture says, you will prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So if a leader is practicing a life of prayer, practicing a life of daily study, practicing a life of confession, practicing a life of accountability to those around him in the church community, around her, in terms of their accountability responsibilities relative to the leaders or the custodians of this particular process, of the transformation group process, if those things are happening, then the likelihood of a leader coming to a group ill-prepared, spiritually speaking, on a soul level, are really remote. So what we're saying here is that the readiness responsibility, the preparation responsibility of a leader is key to being able to be successful as a facilitator of any group. A spirit, soul, body need to be aligned to the will and purpose of God for that person's life. They need to be accountable in that regard. And they also need to be committed to the role of being the mediator of grace to that group. And we really believe that the responsibility of a leader to do those things will impact one way or another the success of a T group. I want to now shift to the subject of the management responsibilities of the T group leader or the facilitator. The manager of a T group, in terms of the principal role of a leader, involves facilitating the sense of inclusion of the participants in the group, that they all feel accepted and involved in an appropriate way in the group. And along with inclusion, that facilitator or manager is responsible for controlling, to some degree, the direction of the group. Not, as I mentioned before, in an overly directive fashion, but in a facilitative fashion that really manages the interaction, that keeps the group on course, that focuses on the agenda and the objectives of that group, and is able to draw the group together, to manage the group in such a way where the group trusts and entrusts that leader to guiding the group, to the responsibility of guiding that particular group and its interaction, but at the same time does not give the impression that they are, if you will, lording over the flock or in any way being overly aggressive in their management role. And then the third aspect, along with inclusion and the control or management of the group, the guiding of the group, involves this idea of openness or cultivating openness and honesty. And the only way that a group leader will be able to do that is to be gentle in their way of approaching the group, to be both respective of the group and of the boundaries set forth in the ground rules that, as we'll talk about, really determine the scope of the conversation and the manner in which people interact. So in terms of cultivating openness, one of the primary responsibilities of the facilitator is to cultivate a spirit of trust. And I have a wonderful quote that I'd like to share with you on this subject of cultivating the spirit of trust in the group, which is the primary responsibility, if you will, that sort of puts in perspective all these three components of the management responsibility of the group leader. And let me read this quote to you to give you a perspective. Trust can be messy, painful, difficult to achieve, and easy to violate. Trust is tough because it is always linked to vulnerability, conflict, and ambiguity. Vulnerability because it is a precondition of trust. Before any two people or any group can form a personal bond, they must first open themselves up, let each other know where they stand. But the problem of this is that it creates the possibility of disagreement and conflict. And indeed, healthy conflict is a sign of the existence of trust. It shows that two people or a group cares enough about what they are doing together to disagree. Finally, trust acknowledges the inevitability of this ambiguity, this challenge of navigating people and things in a group conversation. No two people will see the same event in the same way necessarily, or have the same feelings about it initially. Trust admits to that ambiguity and strives to negotiate it towards common ground. I hope that quote is helpful in framing the challenge of managing the openness and the cultivation of trust within a given group. As we will talk about, there are several discrete and powerful facilitation skills that each facilitator or group manager leader must acquire, must learn, and develop over time in order to be able to carry forth the role of group leadership in the way that we've described it thus far. Now I'd like to turn our attention to the four stages of group process, which will help the facilitator to be able to manage this inclusion, control, openness, and trust dynamic in an effective way. Once he or she understands where they are in the four stages and what skill sets should be employed at each stage in a strategic way, he or she will be much more capable of managing the outcome of a group dynamic in the context of that stage. So let's highlight these four stages and then I'll walk you through them. Then I want to also talk to you about the three elements, the three components that are a part of the group process and that you'll deal with every single time you're in a meeting. First, the four stages, then I'll talk about the three elements. The four stages of group process are described as forming, storming, norming, and transforming. Those four stages illustrate the linear movement from one phase of group life to the next, where the different dynamics of group life are manifest, meaning the idea of the formation of relationships, new people coming together, having conversations, learning about each other, and so on, gaining a sense of rapport and comfort about each other and about their views on life. And after forming, there's the storming dynamic where there's conflict that's inevitable for a variety of different reasons, as we've sort of touched on just a bit. And then there's the normalization of relationships where people begin to kind of sail through the calmer waters of relationship and where there's really a sense of communion going on, where people are interacting, there's a sharing of ideas, there's an openness and a trust cultivated, and there's a sense that people are really listening to one another and really hearing on a deeper level the hearts and minds and concerns of each other, and that the leader or pilot of that group really has demonstrated a nice, gentle command, a hand, if you will, of management that allows the group to really believe that they can trust in the director and in the course of direction that that group is heading along. And in the final stage is the transformation stage, where there has really been a change in the minds and hearts of people and their views about the subject and their views about each other, for that matter, in a positive sense, in a way where people can genuinely say they've been altered by the conversation of the group, where they see things in a way that they didn't before. So those are the four stages of group process that we'll talk a little bit more about. But in the context of all four of those stages, there are three quintessential elements or components, parts of the whole, if you will, that every group leader needs to be aware of. The first is called the people element. Kind of an obvious point. You've got to know who's in the room. Who are these people? What are their backgrounds? What are their beliefs about life in general? How do they interact with people? What's their sort of emotional quotient? Are they slow to speak? Are they quick to wrath or anger? Are they more introverted, more extroverted? Those kinds of things, the understanding of those aspects of the human personality or an individual's personality, come forth over time. But a good facilitator, an effective leader, is aware that he or she must learn about the people, to learn of them, to understand really what it is that's important to them and how they're going to react at different stages of group process. That kind of understanding or discernment will happen over time. We're going to talk more about how a leader can begin to discern his people or her people and their sort of styles of personality and character. A second component, along with the people, is called the content or the subject matter. What is the subject you're discussing in your group? Is it how to live life God's way? Is it how to manage your business God's way? Is it how to work relationally in a church in a highly effective manner with pastors, with ministers, with parishioners? Or is it how to be an effective and loving husband or wife in a marriage? Or how to lead a family in terms of the way that God has prescribed one to lead his family? These are the content issues that must be clearly determined, for which an objective or two must be established and maintained so that the facilitator is able to constantly refer back to that as the mission or the mission statement of that group, and will also provide an opportunity to objectify all conversations, meaning anytime a group conversation gets off course, you can always refer back to that objectifying point, that mission, that goal of the group, as a means of keeping the group on task. So we've got people, we've got the content element. Now I want to speak about the process element. People, content, process. And the process is all about group process skills. It's the way in which a facilitator very carefully manages the conversation, the group interaction. It's the way in which an agenda is maintained on a meeting-by-meeting basis. It's the way in which ground rules are established so that people can refer back to those ground rules when trying to decipher whether or not a certain group behavior is appropriate or not. It's really the ability of the facilitator to understand the wonderful dimension of group process, of the different aspects that occur within a group dynamic, how to keep the groups participating, what process skills are required for that, how to make decisions, what process skills are required for that, how to maintain a high climate of trust in the group, what group process skills are necessary for that to occur, and how to make sure that the group stays on task and that they are task-oriented with respect to the goals and objectives of a given group, even in the context of a given meeting. Those kinds of group process skills will be talked about in detail through different aspects of the conversation I'm going to have with you. We'll get to that in some detail. So thus far, we've talked about the role of the manager, the four stages of group process, forming, storming, norming, and transforming. And we've talked about, in the context of those four phases, the three quintessential elements or components, the parts of the whole of any group, the people, the content or subject matter, and the process of the group interaction. Now I want to move towards the third aspect, and that is the idea of the power of conversation. This teaching comes from a 12-tape series that I've done on the subject of the power of conversation entitled The Power of Conversation in a Kingdom Age. It's a series I'm going to make available to anyone who is interested, and it'll expand on the range of the subject matter that I'm going to introduce in a large measure of detail, covering a variety of different dimensions, including family life, work life, life in the community around us, and even life in a geographical sense in terms of the political jurisdictional area of life that many of you find yourselves in your cities and states. So I look forward to being able to provide that resource to anyone who's interested. But for now, I really want to talk about the essential nature of conversation as the nucleus for all group dynamics and something that any facilitator needs to have a grasp of, at least on a basic level, to ensure that he or she is discerning of the group dynamic in such a way where one is able to really take advantage of an opportunity to transfer an important biblical idea to people in a way that is different than teaching, but in a way that helps people in the group to experience and discover God's wisdom, God's directive, God's commandment, and God's truth, such that they can practically begin to live that out. So let me talk about conversation so that you can have an idea of what I mean by it. The basic definition of conversation can be found in any Oxford dictionary, any Webster's dictionary. You'll have a variety of different descriptions. The word converse is really a combination of two words, the Latin word con or with, and the Latin derivative irse, which really has to do with going together based upon mutual agreement. Conversation, in its Latin derivative, the etymology of the word, really means to go together with someone based upon mutual agreement. Biblical definitions of conversation also express this idea. In the scriptures, in the Old King James Version especially, the writers of the New Testament really describe conversation as not only the idea of going together in the same direction with a group of people or with an individual, as in walking down the road to Emmaus, where the disciples spoke with Jesus and learned of him and of the kingdom of God in their journey with him, but it also is described as a term that relates to the manner of life that people engage in. In Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee." In Hebrews 13:7, the writer says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, and considering the end of their conversation," or manner of life. So as you can see, conversation is more than just the words we speak, or the manner of our speech, although it includes all of those things. Conversation is a lot about, really, what is in our heart in terms of our basic beliefs, and how those basic beliefs influence the lives and direction of others around us, and how in our conversation and manner of life, which really is the spirit, soul, body as one, walking out this life, tells the world, tells others who we are, and ultimately will be the testimony to God and others about what our life was all about. Conversation is more than just a speech, a declaration, a discussion, a two-way interaction. It is all of those things, but it is more. It is the way we show up relationally with other people, and it is the way we influence other people along the path of life. So I want to say a little bit more about that, just to bring this home, and then I'm going to begin to describe these nine principles in a way that I think will help you in your group interaction as a leader or facilitator. Our inner and outer conversation, meaning kind of what we talk about in terms of our own private thoughts when we think about things and have a sort of discussion with ourselves, and then the way we communicate that to other people, indicate our integrity. For example, is our inner conversation aligned with God, with God's conversation, with the conversation he's having with the church of God? Is it aligned with the conversation that God is having in the community, one to another? Is it aligned with the truth of Scripture? So our inner and outer conversation, both what we say, how we influence people, and in addition, how we conduct our lives, our behavior, reflects or indicates our integrity to the things of God or to the things of other worldviews. This phenomenon of conversation, which also can be described as prayer or communion, two-way verbal communication, provides our context for life in relationships, both with God and others. So if you're talking about a T-group interaction, you're also talking about life together, life relationally, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about in terms of his community teaching called Life Together, where people are relating one to another. Conversation means that we are expressing our belief, our faith, our perspectives on life one to another. The word conversation is a synonym for the way we process life and relationships, simply put. So proper theology or right theology, biblical worldview, is critical to sustaining any meaningful conversation for change or transformation. That's why these T groups are framed with the notion of biblical ideas, biblical worldviews in contrast to other worldviews, and how we, through a certain kind of group process, can come to an alignment of belief and view on the things of God. One of the greatest enemies to the faith of God translated through our lives is the enemy of dualism, where you have conflicting worldviews and conflicting ways of being in the world. A powerful, biblically based kingdom conversation is one that helps people by influencing them to discover their own dualism, their own dissonance between not only what the Word of God says and what the world system teaches, but also their own dissonance cognitively in terms of their own walk and their talk, the gap between their own walk and talk. A really effective facilitator enables a group by helping them to discern their own cognitive dissonance, their own gap between their walk and their talk, their own dualism. So ultimately, the power of conversation is found in terms of this alignment between one's walk and one's talk. As we talked about, and the facilitator is really responsible for not only modeling that to the group, this attempt to be aligned with the teachings of Christ and with the worldview that is biblically based, but also to begin to help people to discover their own cognitive dissonance, their own gap between their inner belief, their inner conversation, and the way that that shows up in their outer conversation, their manner of life. So I want to relate to you these nine principles of the power of conversation so that you can really get an idea of how, when you have a grasp of these conversational dynamics, that you can really be much more effective in the way that you are facilitating a group process. The first principle of the nine principles of the power of conversation is the principle of discernment. Another way of describing that principle, as a subheading to it, is the ability to make distinctions when listening to others. And let me give you an example of what I mean. A fashion designer has the ability to distinguish the shades of color and kind of material for a particular garment. He or she can tell the texture visually, can feel the difference one garment to the next. And that really determines their ability to choose the right product for design. Tiger Woods distinguishes the different surfaces of a given green on a world-class golf course. And that determines his ability to hit the ball, to putt it in such a way that it goes right towards the proper angle at the right speed and as few strokes as possible to enable him to perform at a high level of proficiency. His ability to distinguish the different surfaces of greens determines essentially his effectiveness, his ability to be successful or not. Jeff Gordon, world-class NASCAR race driver, can distinguish road conditions and differences in corresponding turns in such a way where he is capable of managing a high-powered vehicle at traveling at high rates of speed to a point of success in winning races. In the same way, a master facilitator or someone in the process of developing these high level of skills is able to distinguish the difference as he or she listens to a group or to individuals in the tone, the context, and the style of any given conversation. He or she, as a facilitator, is in the process of developing what I call the mastery of conversational distinctions, where they are able to discern really what people mean to bring clarity to the group at large. In order to give you a better idea of what I mean by this first principle, I want to walk through some of the different discrete subsets of this principle, what I call the basic conversational distinctions. Okay? The first in this discernment principle is called the distinction of background conversations. And what I mean by that is in any room when a facilitator first walks in, be it the first time he or she meets with that group or even in the subsequent meetings, there is a spirit, a mindset, a set of presuppositions that either the group holds collectively or that certain individuals in the group might hold about theology, about politics, about family life, about anything directly or indirectly related to the subject matter at hand. Now, this distinction of background conversation is really key to the ability of any facilitator to discern what's happening in a room, to begin to clarify the meaning of people, to begin to uncover the inner conversation and bring it forth by using facilitation skills. Background presuppositional conversations, assumptions, beliefs people hold that are wafting over the room will influence the tone, the tenor, the style of the conversation. It has the power to redirect the conversation entirely off course from where the leader and the group as a whole has agreed to. This is where a lot of the hidden agendas come from. Hidden agendas, as we'll talk about, really are the byproduct of a series of presuppositions that people hold about life, about people, about things, about the subject, that an individual or two insist upon placing upon the table of discussion in lieu of the subject matter or the objective or topic that's been agreed upon. So until these background assumptions are brought into the foreground, from the invisible into the visible, from the unseen into the seen, from the heart of people into the open conversation of the room, you're going to have these problems cropping up where people have hidden agenda issues and items and intentions that are contrary to what the group has agreed to. So part of the ability of an effective facilitator is to be able to discern these invisible background conversations, bring them out into the group, and place them on a flip chart, as we'll talk about in terms of tools that you need to use as a facilitative resource, to allow the group to examine it together to determine whether or not this is something that is in harmony or in contrast to the group's belief as a whole about the topic and about the frame of the discussion. A second conversational distinction is called discussions. Discussions are different than other kinds of conversational distinction. A discussion is not like a dialogue. A discussion is not like a monologue, as we'll talk about. A discussion is a conversation that distinguishes points of difference regarding a given subject matter among people in the group. A discussion is a distinguishing of points of difference regarding a given subject matter among the people in a room or in a given group. It is really kind of the precursor for sorting out what people believe, but it is very different than a dialogical model for conversation, which is, as we'll talk about, the essential way that people need to talk about the issues at hand to move towards a transformative or altered view of the issue. A discussion is fine as a beginning point, but a discussion gone unchecked becomes a debate, where polarized points of view hold court, and people tend to be in conflict at some point about their vastly different views on a given subject. It's important or imperative that a facilitator begins to identify when a discussion is taking place and really allows that discussion to only go so far before there's a movement, as we'll talk about, in the facilitative skill sets towards creating a dialogue among the people in the room. A third conversational distinction, speaking of dialogue, is called diathlogue. Dialogue, which is the quintessential way of having conversation in a group for transformational purposes, is defined as an exchange for meaning and agreement. In a dialogue, many different kinds of ideas and perspectives are allowed to come forth from the group, from each member. People are given an opportunity to share their ideas without judgment, without criticism, without a polarizing response. It is really the art and skill of a facilitator to be able to manage, using his or her abilities, that kind of dialogue in such a way that these ideas, these thoughts, these perspectives are able to be identified and placed upon the canvas of the conversation to some extent, such that people feel like their ideas are being accepted, there's the cultivation of trust, there's the cultivation of openness, and there isn't the shutting down that happens when judgment or premature critiquing happens, which is the nature of a discussion, where as soon as we hear an idea, we immediately come back at it with an alternative point of view that we feel strongly about. So, as we'll talk about dialogue, that conversational distinction must be discerned as the way that a facilitator manages the group. He or she must highlight dialogue as the means in which the group will interact for the purposes of establishing meaning and agreement. Now, the fourth conversational distinction is called feedback and coaching. And that happens usually offline, meaning after the meeting is over or during a break. There will be times when the facilitator or an accountability buddy, someone that is partnering with a member in the group, needs to provide some extra clarity or guidance on a given subject. There might be some confusion in the room on a certain topic or an aspect of the topic at hand. And it is incumbent upon that buddy or that facilitator to call that person aside and really provide them with some coaching and some feedback on their situation to help to clarify their view, give them some understanding, or even if it's a behavioral-based issue, to give them some feedback, some coaching on what might be an improper kind of manner or behavior in the group. We're going to get to that when we talk about facilitating out conflict. To summarize thus far in principle number one, principle of discernment, basic conversational distinctions, discerning those, we talked about background conversations, the presuppositions that the ideas and beliefs people hold, the discussion aspect, which is distinguishing points of difference regarding people and things, the dialogical model for conversation, which is an exchange for meaning and agreement, and the feedback coach model or distinction for conversation, which is a conversation for clarity and guidance, giving a person feedback on their understanding of things or on their behavior. The fifth conversational distinction that is important for a facilitator to be able to identify is called complaining or requesting, and subtitle, identifying needs for action. Now, in a group situation, when someone is complaining, that represents really more of a problematic conversational dynamic than something that would be seen as helpful or useful to the group. What I mean by that is that if someone comes up to you or someone says in the middle of the group, well, I don't really like the way things are going on, or, well, I think we should be doing something a little bit differently, or, well, I'm not happy with the way things are happening, sort of in that whiny tone, they're complaining. They're trying to express a need. That's the bottom line. But complaining doesn't determine the need in such a way where a facilitator or the group at large can take action on the need. The need must be surfaced. So one of the things that a facilitator must do is help to reframe or reshape the complaint into a request. So it's important for the facilitator to stop at that point and tell the individual, whether it's in a group setting or offline during a break or after the meeting, that they need to communicate their complaint in the form of a request, meaning ask for whatever you want. Instead of saying, I don't like or I'm not happy, you want to instruct that person, and this is coaching and feedback for them, to frame it in this manner, for example. I would like for us to be able to stay on task with the subject matter as opposed to going off task or off course. That's a way of requesting what you'd like. Or you might say the person has a complaint about what he considers to be a negative spirit in the room, that he could reframe their complaint as a request in this manner. You know, I'm sensing that the Spirit of the Lord is not having sway in our conversation and that there is really some negative attitudes and maybe some carnal attitudes that are going on in the room. My request is that we really stop and have a moment of prayer and ask the Spirit of the Lord to guide our interaction and bring us to a place of unity again. That would be an example of, as we'll talk about later on, reframing the conversation. That's one of the principles, really, of power of conversation, this idea of reframing. And by moving a point of discussion or a point of dialogue from a complaint to a request, when you reframe that as a request as opposed to a complaint, you bring in the opportunity to really identify the needs, and you give a chance for that person or that group to take action in some helpful way. I hope that's clear. The sixth conversational distinction is called past, present, future, and it really is the principle of time travel. So often in a group dynamic, people are caught in the past. Well, this is the way we used to do it in the last group, or this is the way my church understands this theological point of view, or this is the way that I've been comfortable interacting with my husband. Well, that's fine and well, and that's good information for the purpose of bringing that to the forefront, bringing that aspect of a person's belief or thought process out into the middle of the room for feedback and for consideration. But if we stay in the past, that usually creates conflict. We need to be able to have a conversation in the now. What's the Holy Spirit saying now about how we should walk in a certain manner relationally? What's the Holy Spirit saying now about our understanding of this important topic relative to how we should walk that out in the real world? And that's where you refer back to the basic biblical assumptions for your topic and for what you believe. Another aspect of getting into the now is dealing with the future. People will sometimes be so caught up in the point of view of how they think the behavior of people should be in the future, or how we should go about our lives in the future, and how the world should be in the next 10 years or 5 years, that again, we lose a focus on the now. The whole idea of getting into the now with the conversation is the idea that as long as people are talking about things that are going on in their lives today, and as long as they're talking about ways that they can begin to address their lives today or tomorrow when they leave that room and go back to the real world of conversation, you're increasing the likelihood that they'll take action. The now conversation is action conversation. The now conversation is where James says, you ask me about my faith, I show you my faith by my works. It means I can go and begin to act out something new and different about what I believe and what I see in the now, meaning tomorrow. Because ultimately, transformation occurs by action, by things we do differently based upon the different or new view of life according to the kingdom of God, the biblical principles at hand. I'm going to talk more about these principles of the now and the principle of the power of framing in just a short time, so you can look forward to that. The next conversational distinction I want to talk about is called completing the past, and it relates a little bit to the last distinction, which we described as past, present, future, or getting into the now. Completing the past involves resolving old stuff. You're going to have people in the conversation in your group who might have grudges with other people in the conversation or in the group. They might have issues that have to do with their perspectives on how they were treated in a previous experience of group process. They might have some baggage, and that's part of the whole past deal. Well, you're going to have to resolve that stuff with folk, meaning you're going to have to take them offline. You're going to have to be able to communicate with them in such a way, if you're discerning some past issues, where you help them to get some healing on the subject, or if there's been a broken relationship that they're working through and they're having some issues around that that might be impacting them in the group process, you've got to help them to complete that path. So if you're distinguishing that in the conversation, if you're hearing that they have some hurts of life issues or some disagreements on how things should be done based upon a bad past experience in a previous group, then you're going to have to help them to resolve that old stuff, which is not a part, really the charter, if you will, of this group. That may be an offline discussion, and we'll talk about how to have those offline conversations. The next conversational distinction is called enrollment, and that's very simply getting buy-in to what it is that the larger group, given the topic, believes they need to begin to observe and take some action on. And that, of course, will include a new view on the topic at hand, a biblical view, a kingdom-based view. So you want to check in and see who has shifted, and you want to be able to get enrollment and buy-in or enlistment into the new perspective or the new action. And finally, the conversational distinction that completes this list is called possibility, probability, and certainty. And that's described as getting real and gaining agreement. Anytime any of us have been in an individual partnership with someone or in a team or in some kind of project dynamic, we have conversations with them that have to do with the possibility of doing things or getting work done, the probability of doing things or getting work done, and the certainty of doing things or getting work done. Getting real or gaining agreement is about moving people from this continuum of possibility through probability to certainty. Until we've nailed down an agreement where people are going to do something, we're in the possibility or probability range or realm of human interaction. Until we come to a point where people, if you will, sign off and say, well, I'm agreeing, I'm certain I'm going to do this, then you're still in a kind of roundabout conversation with them. So that's the ninth conversational distinction in this first principle. I know we've elaborated that in much detail, but I wanted to be able to do that for you because it's going to frame or provide a context, a perspective for the next eight principles, and I think it'll make a lot of sense to you now as a result. And all these principles govern the nature in which you have conversation with people and determine really how effective you will ultimately be in leading a group towards an altered view, if you will, of their situation. So let's now turn our attention to the eight remaining principles. The second principle, the power of conversation, after the first principle, which is discernment or understanding basic conversational distinctions, is called the principle of the now. And we've already kind of talked about that as one of the basic conversational distinctions when we're looking at the past, the present, and the future, getting people into the now. I want to now elaborate on that conversational distinction as a core principle, principle number two. And we, again, subtitle that keeping the conversation in the now. This is the principle of time travel. It really requests that the facilitator enable the group by keeping them in the now conversation, that the facilitator really manages the group by avoiding too many past domain conversations. You can have a past domain conversation about how things used to be, how the world used to be, how church used to be, how family used to be, as a point of deriding or gleaning the principles of Scripture, how we should relate from a kingdom or biblical framework for the purpose of discussion. But beyond gleaning that information from the past, you've got to leave, if you will, the shell of the past, meaning all the issues and hurts and feelings about the past, aside. And that may mean you have to intervene by resolving the past issues with people, as we mentioned in principle number one, to resolve the past with them. But you've got to keep the conversation in the now because the now is the place of action. Otherwise, the conversation will digress into a form of circular psychobabble of complaining and nostalgia and wishing things were the way they used to be. And that isn't going to be a progressive kind of group dynamic for enabling the group to see the world differently, to see it from a kingdom perspective for the sake of the now and the near future. So how do you do that? Well, you shift the conversation first from the past by gleaning the value or the principles that people can talk about that were useful and helpful in their past lives or past relationship experiences. You frame those things by listing them on a flip chart, identifying them as issues to be looked at to determine really how you compare this with the scriptural teaching on the subject at hand. If there's things of value, then you keep that information. But then you talk about that in a visionary sense. Then how would we then take this information and talk about how we build effective marriages, effective businesses, healthy models of church relationship based upon this information? So you provide a shared vision, or you begin to shape a shared vision. And once people have a sense of that, then you can bring that back into the now of action, because now is about action, about doing things, believing differently, being altered by the conversation that you're having now, and taking action as soon as possible in terms of your behavior, your manner of life, so that you can make a difference in these different domains of life that we live in today, okay? So, again, as a summary for principle one, you shift the conversation first from the past, then to the future as a visionary step, and then back to the now in terms of action. The now is about action. It's about the kingdom now. It's about God moving on people by the Holy Spirit to do something different today. That's the principle of keeping the conversation in the now, and therefore keeping it focused. The third principle of the nine principles is called the principles of assumption. It is related to this whole notion of the background presuppositional conversations that we talked about in principle number one, on distinguishing the basic conversational aspects or the different kinds of conversations people have, and how to begin to manage that once you discern those differences. Well, this particular principle focuses on the background conversations, the assumptions people hold that need to come into the foreground of conversation. The principle is subtext by this notion of identifying, clarifying, and redefining or changing the broad, invisible background presuppositional conversation. That means it's incumbent upon the facilitator to first identify the assumption, clarify that assumption, what it really means, redefine it in comparing it with what the biblical worldview states and interprets for us in terms of how we should view a given topic, and then by conversation, by agreement, change the view, alter the nature in which we see something, so that that background conversation, the conversation people are having in their heads or in private sectors or offline, can come into a formal, established view that we all can share together, a common ground that's based upon a biblical worldview, so that there are no more hidden conversations in that sense on the topic, but we're all open and honest and we're ready for an agreement about what we all believe about the issue at hand. The process that you need to use for getting these broad background assumptions identified, clarified, redefined, and prepared for change or alteration is the process of dialogue, because we've got to identify really the issues, we've got to clarify them, that's the meaning aspect, and we've got to gain agreement on a new view and attain to common ground. So the dialogue process allows us to come to a common meaning, a common view, a common understanding, and to a common agreement. Principle number four is called the principle of vision, and it's subtitled the ability to see or visualize a person or thing, an issue, for example, the same way. It's also described as the principle of common vision. Now, here's the term that we use and that we'll be using to carry out and to bring forth this principle in action of common vision. It's called the principle of framing. In other words, within the context of the principle of common vision is this notion of framing. It is a core or key aspect of the principle of common vision. One way to shape a conversation is to frame it, and to frame it in a context that is biblically based, kingdom-oriented, has a biblical worldview at its core. It is constructed as a biblical frame for reality. And this is a process that will ultimately add value, obviously, because we believe that kingdom principles add value to all in the room and to all that those people will ultimately influence. So here's how you might approach that conversation using this principle of framing. You will introduce the topic at hand. You allow people to have a variety of different conversations conceptually about the theology of marriage and divorce, if that might be the topic, for example. You'll be open and free in the way you facilitate the discussion. You have a dialogue for meaning and agreement. What does marriage mean? What does divorce mean? What is the teaching in our American society or in our European society or whatever happens to be the context of your culture and nation? You'll talk about really the pros and cons of marriage and divorce, given the particular points of view or principles or thesis behind the belief system about marriage and divorce. Who is the author of marriage? Who is the author of divorce? those kinds of conversations. Then you want to begin to connect that conversation in the framing process to people relationally. Let's talk about some examples in the world. And maybe we're talking about Princess Di and her husband before her tragic death. There might be some analogies drawn to the practical issues of married life for us in a very simple way in terms of the kinds of relationships we see in the church at large. What challenges do men and women have in staying married in the church? How about Hollywood's model of marriage? Those are the ways we begin to connect these issues conceptually to people. And then finally, you bring in a biblical frame, which would be the topic that you undergird with scriptural references, textually speaking, to be able to compare and contrast some of the views discussed thus far with what the biblical model teaches and what the biblical frame should otherwise express about how we should live our lives in the context of marriage. Then you're able at that point to move the group along, strategically speaking, a kingdom-oriented pathway for personal discovery to, as Adam talked about, distinguish, compare and contrast their inner belief, their action, with what God is saying. And that's where we can begin to shift them, and that's what we mean by the group as a whole being readied to be altered by the conversation, being available to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to be altered by that conversation. Okay? I hope that makes sense. Now I want to talk about the next principle of the power of conversation, a very important one. Not that any of the ones we've talked about thus far are not important, but this is significant in that it really is a building block principle for having effective conversations. The principle that we want to talk about now is called principle number 5, the principle of words. It's subtitled, "In a fallen world culture, language is constantly changing, and the meaning of a given word or phrase must be clarified to avoid confusion." By definition, language is by its very nature ephemeral or transitory. It's changing constantly. And in a postmodern culture, words have different meanings to different people at different times. It's really almost mind-boggling. And the difference of a given word for a given person or group is determined by their presuppositions, their condition of mind, and whatever is in the world culture or the sub-community they belong in, no matter what nation or state you're talking about, will influence in many respects what people mean by a given word. What does the word tolerance mean to a given person or a given group? What does the word love mean to a given person or a given group? What does the word politics mean to a given person or a given group? These are the kinds of things that must be understood and redefined. Remember, in a fallen world culture, Babel means confusion, Genesis 11. But it means the gate of God to the sons of God, Genesis 10 and Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We know that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the Word. So for clarity of life, to know how to distinguish between right and wrong, what's in the world that is not of God, or what are some signs of God in the world? What is the representation of the kingdom of God, both in the kingdom community, the church at large, as well as in other aspects of life in the marketplace or in the political arena? How do we begin to define reality according to God's word? And remember, that's the key to redefine language from a biblical perspective. So again, one of the first things you'll need to do when you're talking about any subject is to define what you mean by a given word or concept. I've got some references that will be part of the handout material for people who are going through this entire process. So look forward to getting some clarity on this as you read through the notes in the syllabus attached to this series. Let's move to principle number 6. It's the principle of openness. This principle is subtitled, "A person or group must be willing to be altered by the conversation and therefore must be open to the spirit of truth as they engage in the group process." One cannot be altered, A-L-T-E-R-E-D, or changed by the conversation until he or she is willing to be altered, A-L-T-A-R-E-D, or set before the spirit of truth. You can review Isaiah 6, 5 through 7. In John 14, 17, to get a better idea of what I mean by being set before the altar of the Spirit of Truth, where even our tongues, our minds, our hearts are being changed because of the holiness of God and the truth of God and the way of God, because God's truth is holy. The Spirit of Truth incarnates through what is being said. That's why the gospel of God is set forth through preaching and teaching. Paul said that Mankind might find this a foolish proposition, the preaching of the Word of God, but it is the very Spirit of truth that incarnates through the preaching and teaching of a minister or of a disciple of Christ. So if the Spirit of truth is being incarnated through what is being said by each person, then it is important that there is a dialogue created such that the Spirit of truth can be manifest through the hearts of people, or that other spirits that are not of God can come forth so that we can properly assess these spirits, these mindsets, and deal with them in terms of prayer, deal with them in terms of reframing the conversation from a biblical point of view, and deal with them in terms of other aspects of ministry to individuals at large or the individuals in the group, meaning accessing resources to help people, be it counseling, coaching, what have you, to be able to help people to move towards a more biblically based view of life by their own volition, by their own will, that people are submitting to the Spirit of truth as they move through this conversational process. Simply put, being altered means a shift to a new and godly kingdom. That's A-L-T-E-R-E-D, as in changed. Being altered or changed means a shift to a new and godly kingdom point of view, also to a kingdom purpose and a kingdom direction. Okay, hope that's clear. The seventh principle is called the principle of clarity. This means that each individual in each group must begin to understand truth, and in order to understand that truth, meaning of issues, words, and so on must be clarified. A facilitator should never move the group beyond the point of reference in a given conversation until clarity and meaning comes forth. Clarifying establishes meaning based upon viewing the situation or the topic in a way that enables all parties to be able to see the same thing at the same time. Now, as you can probably tell, this principle number seven, the principle of the Spirit of clarity, is attached or associated in a very close way to the family of principles that incorporated framing and the now. Obviously, to have a common vision or to frame things where people see things the same way, you've got to be able to clarify meaning, okay? To keep the conversation in the now, you've got to be able to talk about what things mean from a biblical perspective and how you begin to apply those things in the now in terms of walking out the new view and the new action. Biblical clarifying is based upon a clear principle of teaching in the Scripture that all parties can adhere to. Again, biblical clarifying is based upon a clear principle or teaching in the Scripture that all parties in the group can and will adhere to. Once this occurs, the group is now able to gain a new understanding, a new view of the situation or the topic at hand based upon a framework that is supported by a biblical worldview. This fresh, clarified perspective helps to redefine the situation so that people see things God's way. A commonly shared view will increase the probability that the members of this group conversation will be able to come to an agreement to move forward in some action-oriented way based upon a strategic kingdom initiative. That means people will be able to come together in subgroups or project groups, even beyond the conversational process of this particular T group, to be able to take action in a meaningful and substantial way to influence activities in the world around us for the kingdom of God. I hope that's clear. Okay, principle number eight. We're almost done here. We're winding up, and we'll wrap up with just some comments about the spirit of your group and what you're trying to do in helping people to solve problems while they're in the group before we close and set up practices of facilitation. Principle number eight is the principle of agreement. Agreements are essential to meaningful change. Without a written agreement, first a verbal and then a written agreement, you have nothing to move on because no meaningful commitment to change has been achieved. Without a written agreement, that is obviously the action beyond a verbal agreement, you have nothing to move on and no reason for people to take action, because no meaningful commitment to change has been achieved. Each person in the group must mutually align and contract themselves with others around a new way of working. Not just a new way of viewing things, that's the precursor, but a new way of working. What kind of action are you all going to agree to based upon a new understanding of the topic and the issue at hand? What personal responsibility will people take to change their behavior? What kinds of accountability relationships will they be willing to establish to help to monitor and challenge them to maintain their change dynamic, to walk in the new way that God is asking that group or those individuals to walk in. Now, a relational contract of this nature is really a test of the ability of a person or group to go to the next step, which is to covenant. You know, I've heard so much about the notion of covenanting. I've read so much about it, biblically speaking, and I've been influenced by different teachers and authors and ministers on the subject, and I absolutely believe in the power of covenant. I absolutely believe in that kingdom principle. But one thing I think that's so often forgotten and missed is that even our Lord, our God, has taught us through scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that he would often test his people, the people of Israel, for example, with relational tests or relational contracts to see if they were even capable of covenanting for a larger mission, a larger task, a larger project, if you will. For example, in Gideon's army, Gideon tested his soldiers according to God's edict, God's directions, God's spiritual guidance, to determine whether or not he had the kind of people who could come together for a mission to conquer a given enemy. So he tested them to see how they might drink water. He tested them in terms of their diligence in the way that they conducted themselves as soldiers in his army. He tested them according to their alertness or their vigilance when they were sipping water by a stream or lake. So God tends to test people in small ways relationally before he determines that people are ready for covenant. That's not an absolute teaching here that I'm setting forth. I'm just letting you know that my experience in reading scripture and talking to people and just seeing how God works out his way with us is that he usually gives us small tests in terms of relational contracts before he covenants with us on a bigger issue. With an agreement, two are now ready to walk together toward the development of a more satisfying and productive relationship that I believe ultimately leads to a moment where people will covenant together for a common mission given God's call in their lives collectively. Okay, the ninth principle is called follow-up. Relational agreements must be revisited for continuity and evaluation. All parties in a group, both during the group process, meaning coming back meeting after meeting to check in with the group to make sure that the way of working together, the way of processing information, the actions people are agreeing to take is being taken, in fact, must be consistently revisited and evaluated. So people, first of all, must not be afraid of being evaluated or called upon to check in about how things are going with their change of view and their change of activity in their marriage and their job, back at church, back at school. All parties essentially must be willing to be evaluated around their role and contribution to the success of this new approach. As a condition for effective follow-up, a system or practice of communication that works for most people in the group must be established and adhered to. So you might have accountability relationships where there's communication going on back and forth. It could be email as a means of that. It could be meeting for lunch or coffee. Could be praying for one another in different formats or venues to be able to hold people accountable to their agreements. It could be people asking for coaching or mentoring or feedback around the agreements. All parties who really desire to experience a life-altering change, a permanent kind of change, must be willing to be accountable to others and responsible for their part in the change, to be responsible for their part in the New Deal. I hope that makes sense. These nine principles are set forth so that those of you who are facilitating groups are able to begin to not just see what you need to be able to enact in a group in terms of your awareness and understanding of these principles as they show up relationally in the interaction with people, but also it's important for you to know that beyond the group process, people and the relationships have lives of their own. They'll extend themselves beyond the meeting, beyond what happens in the closed-door sessions. And as their lives extend in other places, other domains, other venues, marketplace, church, politics, school, city, and local community activities, then people need to understand that the relational conversation carries forth and that the new view and the new way of life will ultimately manifest in and through their lives at work, in and through their lives in their families, in and through their marriages, in and through their parenting with their children. And so that's what these principles are intended to highlight. So I hope we've been clear in framing the principles of the power of conversation alongside of the first two principles that we talked about outside of those nine principles, which related to the role of the leader manager, the facilitator of the group process, as well as the four stages of group process, which have to do with forming, storming, norming, and transforming, and the three elements that are components that shape all groups, which is the people element, the content or subject matter element, and the process, what you do and how you do that, how you enact the group process, which we will get into in lots of detail. And I'm going to close this particular study on the subject of how the group itself, how its members need to be attended to within the context of the group. And that'll be hopefully a precursor, a premise, where we're going to really give you some quality sets of skills that we hope and we believe will make a difference for you as a facilitator, and that will help you to walk through these four stages of group process, forming, storming, norming, and transforming gracefully as a leader, and also enable you to manage the three components of people, process, and content or subject matter in such a way where you increase your effectiveness in the way that you manage these elements in a very careful and yet highly skilled way, so that the group itself really is not only experiencing life-altering changes as they go through the process and the voyage of that group, but also where they enjoy and they really are having a good relational experience with one another as they go through it. Not necessarily a perfect one, because conflict is part of life, but one in which the overall tenor and sense of the relationship is that the Spirit of God is presiding and that people are moving towards unity. So I want to talk about that, and we'll continue that discussion in terms of the skill sets. But let me just close here by sharing a few thoughts on the issue of the nature of the management part of people in the group. The clear purpose of any group interaction, in terms of my experience in the Church of Jesus Christ and also in the marketplace as well, is this one undeniable truth about dealing with people and things in a situational context. And that is that we are constantly dealing with the problems in the lives of people. No matter how we try to avoid it, it's there before us. And anytime we're dealing with people and things, and we're attempting to help them by group process dynamic, for example, to live a more integrated life, a more congruent and full-orbed life, a holistic life, we've got to address their problems in the light of Scripture. The issues we'll be bringing up, topically speaking, are going to dynamically interact with their problems of life and with how people are relating in the world. So since that's the case, we must, as mentioned, view all problems in the light of Scripture, and each group and each individual in the group must be willing to approach the solving of these problems in the context of finding a biblical solution, of embarking upon a voyage or journey to find a biblical solution for the problems of life. Ultimately, the role of any facilitator in these group process dynamics is as a problem solver, as someone who facilitates the solving of a problem using the resources and tools and skill sets available to he or she to bring about the solving of important life problems that people are experiencing. To that end, here are some basic operating assumptions that you need to be aware of with respect to the members of your group and to how you go about addressing the problems in their lives that these topics, these subject matters, are going to unearth. There must be a spiritual basis to addressing all the problems associated with living. I mean, there is a spiritual component to all the problems associated with living, and that's a basic operating assumption that you need to hold with respect to the members of your group. One of the questions you need to ask in your own heart with respect to the individuals and the group at large is, what aspect of a person's character or a particular member's character is revealed by the discussion matter, by the subject that you are focusing on? For example, if they are having trouble working diligently in their particular choice of occupation in their job, then if you're talking about what are the best ways to be an effective worker and the subject of procrastination comes up, that's a spiritual issue. That's going to show up as part of what they're going to be dealing with in terms of their own character-based issues. And so you'll need to talk about what aspect of that individual's character does the Lord want to change, given the topic. And that's where they'll need to do their own personal journaling, take some responsibility for personally engaging with the material at hand so that they don't somehow disconnect and have more of a intellectual experience in the group conversation, but really have a visceral one. What aspects of mercy and truth, meaning God's grace, of mercy and truth, of that dynamic need to be on display here as people begin to share the intimate nature of issues of life that are coming forth from their own personal experiences with the topic? There's got to be a grace in action dynamic, in other words, where mercy and truth is on display, where you're dealing with honest discussion, honest conversation. People's issues of life are being unearthed or surfaced through the use of the facilitation skills and the group process dynamic. But at the same time, there has to be a sense of compassion and mercy and care for the people in the room. What old ways of thinking, feeling, and believing need to be repented of? As Adam alluded to, what kind of paradigm shift needs to occur? What specifically does God want to remove from that person so that that person is free to pursue God's will for his or her life? Again, these are the kinds of questions that you need to be aware of and need to help the members answer as they do their own personal work through the group process, through the voyage experience. What problems that surface in their thinking and behaving actually involve the spiritual realm? You know, what might involve something that is not necessarily directly related to the spiritual realm? What might be just something that has to do, for example, with their own bad choices in a natural sense, you know, their own bad habits? In other words, sometimes we blame everything on the devil or in the world system's ideology or in something that has to do with a certain conceptual view that really only has to do with a person's laziness. It has to do with some bad habits. Now, it may have to do with their fallenness, their natural man. So helping them to distinguish between the spiritual issue versus the natural issue is something that we want to be able to be aware of and to support those individuals in as we go through the voyage. And finally, the more that a facilitator is able to cultivate the desire for change within individuals through the conversational dynamics, the less that that individual will need mediation, the more they'll take responsibility for their own change. So I just wanted to summarize by pointing out these important aspects. I hope that the principles of effective group dynamics, the rules of engagement, that this discussion has been helpful to you. I look forward to continuing this discussion as we continue with the topic on the practices of effective facilitation.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.